Matthew, Mark and Luke all record Jesus saying this in those hours prior to his crucifixion. In Matthew and Mark, however, the command is to watch and pray. Here in Luke, the command is simply to pray. And as we consider it then for a few minutes this evening, I would like to do so under four simple headings. First of all, permission. That's the first heading this evening, permission. So in terms then of what is to be prayed for here, this prayer command is different to the others that we've considered so far in our first session. It was Babylon that was to be prayed for, or perhaps in our terms, it was the secular state that we live in that was to be prayed for. In our second session, it was Jerusalem that was to be prayed for. Perhaps in our terms, it was the Church of Jesus Christ that was to be prayed for. In our third session, it was those who persecute us, or more broadly, as we said that night, our enemies that were to be prayed for. And so in all of those sessions then, the prayer that we were considering was others-oriented prayer. It was praying for others, praying for people or for entities external to us. Here, however, the disciples are to pray for themselves. They're not to pray to themselves, they are to pray to God, of course, but they are to pray for themselves. In that sense, this is not others-oriented prayer, this is self-oriented prayer. By the way, that's very elementary point, I think, often gets overlooked. I've heard preachers say in the past, what an amazing thing it is that Jesus here was in such distress that he requested his disciples pray for him. Now, I have no problem whatsoever with the theology of that point. Jesus was a true human being, and I'm sure did on many occasions request others pray for him. But, of course, that's not what the text here says. Jesus wasn't here telling the disciples to pray for him. He was telling them to pray for themselves. So this, as I say, this is self-oriented prayer. Praying not for others, for things or people external to ourselves, but praying for ourselves. And I'm sure we all do that. Indeed, perhaps often we do that disproportionately. We almost exclusively, we predominantly pray for ourselves, and our prayers aren't sufficiently others-oriented. And of course, we need to watch that. But nonetheless, we ought to note here that it is not inappropriate, per se, to pray for ourselves. This text and others like it give us that permission, don't they? They give us a biblical warrant, a biblical mandate to pray for ourselves. There's nothing inherently selfish or self-absorbed or self-obsessed about praying for ourselves. Actually, I think it's probably a much more others-oriented thing than we often realise. It's a bit like when you go on an aeroplane and they say to you, put on your own oxygen mask in an emergency before you put on anyone else's oxygen mask. And of course, the point of that isn't just think about yourself, be utterly selfish if an emergency takes place. No, the point is that by putting on your own oxygen mask first, you will then be able to help others. Your fellow passengers need you to be functioning properly, not on the point of collapse because you lack oxygen. And surely isn't there a parallel in the Christian life? That our Christian brothers and sisters need me, need you to be functioning properly, not on the point of collapse because you've allowed some sin to get hold of you. So actually, in praying for ourselves, that we would not enter into temptation. In me praying that I would not enter into temptation, that I would remain healthy in my discipleship, I'm actually praying indirectly for the good of others. Because we all need each other, right? Don't we? We're not islands. We are interdependent. Far more than we realize. We have been so infected by the individualism of our age. And we so often overlook the fact that we are joined together in a quite mysterious way. We are a single organism. And just as the different parts of our physical bodies need each other, so the different parts of a Christian congregation and the different congregations of Christ's universal church need each other. And so even though this is a self-oriented prayer, we're praying for ourselves here, it actually has an others orientation ultimately, because the more we are kept from temptation, the healthier we will be and the more good we will be to our brothers and sisters. If Wayne Rooney turns up for pre-season training at Manchester United and he's put on 5 stone and he hasn't moved a muscle since England were knocked out at a very early stage of the World Cup, and he's just in terrible shape, then he's not simply letting himself down and damaging his own football career, is he? He's letting his club down. He's damaging his club because his club need him. And similarly then, if I am not praying that the Lord keeps me from entering temptation, if I am allowing my discipleship health to slip, then I'm not only affecting me, I'm affecting you. And it works the other way around also. So we have permission here then. That's the most basic thing. Not just here in other texts as well, but here for the first time in our series, we have clear permission to pray for ourselves. But I'm saying even that, I think, is actually quite an others-oriented business. Permission. Secondly this evening, priority. Priority. So when we do pray for ourselves then, and as I say, I'm sure that we all do, when we do pray for ourselves, what do we normally pray for? What do we pray about? We pray perhaps concerning our health, as we've perhaps had a bit of illness and we're feeling a bit lethargic and so on. We're feeling the effects of age, we pray about our health. We're out of work, and so we pray for employment. We pray for a job to transpire. We've got big exams coming up, and so we pray for help in the process of preparing for and undertaking the exams. And of course, these are all perfectly legitimate things to pray concerning ourselves. But I wonder, do we ever pray this prayer for ourselves? Pray that we might not enter into temptation. And it's interesting, isn't it, the language Jesus uses here. He doesn't say, pray that you may have strength to resist temptation when you're in the thick of it. But he says, pray that you won't even enter into it at all. Pray for complete avoidance. Pray that you won't have any contact, even, with temptation this night. I wonder whether, perhaps, if we're honest, we have to admit that sometimes we kind of want to have our cake and eat it. That sometimes we kind of want almost the excitement of temptation. But yes, of course, we want to ultimately resist it. We want to resist it. We don't want to fall. We don't want to actually sin, but we kind of want something of the excitement of the temptation itself. John Owen, the Puritan, comments pertinently, I think, on this matter. He says this, know that he that dares to dally with occasions of sin, in other words, with those things and those situations that may well cause us to sin. Know that he that dares to dally with occasions of sin will dare to sin. He that will venture upon temptations unto wickedness will venture upon wickedness. In other words, this prayer here, pray that you may not enter into temptation, it's presupposing, isn't it, a fierce and passionate hatred of sin. That we hate sin so much that we will not even want to get close to it. That we will not even want the temptation part of it. We will not even want to get within a few inches of it, or a few feet of it, or a few meters of it. We will want to stay clear of it by a wide berth. It always amuses me and occasionally irritates me when you're driving along and you go past the speed camera. And, you know, it's a 40 limit, but when you go past the speed camera, everyone goes down to about 25 miles an hour. And you think, well, what's the point in that? Why don't you just drive at 40? But there's that utter hatred of being caught by the camera, and so they really make sure that it doesn't happen. And shouldn't we be like that when it comes to sin? Hating sin so much that we want to really make sure it doesn't happen. We don't even want to get into temptation, let alone actually commit sin itself. That's what I think this prayer command presupposes. It presupposes that kind of hatred of sin. But my main point here then is this. Is this a priority for us in our prayers? Are we as concerned to pray that we won't enter into temptation as we are concerned to pray for that dodgy right knee or that arthritis in the back or whatever it might be? As concerned to pray about this as we are about our financial worries? Does this concern us? Does it register with us? Is it on our minds? Is it on our radars? Are we thinking about this? That we hate sin so much, we're often praying, Lord, I just don't want to go there. I don't want to even enter into temptation. Please keep me from it. So, permission, priority. But then thirdly this evening, preparedness. Preparedness. Because you might say, well, surely then you only really need to pray this prayer when there's an obvious danger of temptation. When you know you're going to be in some tempting situation. Surely you only need to pray then that the Lord will keep you from entering into temptation. Surely it's only when some obvious danger period is coming up in your life, it's only then that you need to pray this. But of course, we immediately need to counter that by considering these disciples here. And was this then a danger situation? Was this an obvious situation where they were going to tempt it? Well, of course, we might say yes, it was, because we know the story. But for them, they're just going on an after-dinner walk with the Lord Jesus. They're going to a familiar place where they've often been before. This is a quiet Jerusalem garden on the most holy weekend of the Jewish year. What possible temptation is going to come their way there? What possible danger are they going to be in there? Surely they could not be on safer ground than in the Garden of Gethsemane, late at night with the Lord Jesus, everything so quiet, everything so still. There's nobody else around. Surely they don't need to pray in this situation that they won't enter into temptation. But you see, in just a few minutes' time, it wasn't going to be a quiet garden anymore. It was going to become a noisy place. It was going to become a scary place. The whole scene was going to become a very disturbing one. as Judas and the posse turned up. And it was going to become a scene then replete with temptation, full of temptation. The temptation to pull out your sword and fight. The temptation to just turn and leg it and forsake Jesus in that situation. The temptation to follow Jesus to a courtyard. And then, on three occasions, deny any knowledge of who Jesus is. The next few minutes, the next few hours, were going to be full of temptation. Didn't look like it. From their perspective, this just a casual jaunt. Just a casual walk into a quiet place. And yet in reality, Jesus says in verse 53, this is the hour of the power of darkness. Satan is prowling. Satan is stalking like never before, we might almost say, this night. This is his hour. This is his moment. It didn't look like it. It all looks so calm and peaceful and ordinary for those disciples. And yet the reality is that the roaring lion was very close, and they were in great danger. And it brings us back to a theme we've considered quite a bit recently in Ephesians. Remember in Ephesians 6, we saw there how the devil's battlegrounds are just those ordinary daily situations that we find ourselves in. We saw it's no coincidence that Paul has that long section in Ephesians 5 and into 6 talking about our normal daily roles as wives and husbands and parents and children and workers and employers. No coincidence that he goes straight from that section into the section about the devil and the battle that we're in. It's a deliberate juxtaposition because it's in those daily situations that the devil will try to get at us. The devil's battlegrounds are our ordinary daily situations. And this prayer in Luke 22:40 therefore ought to be an ordinary daily prayer. And of course that's why we have almost the identical language to this in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Which is a daily prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a prayer that's intended to be prayed daily. And in that prayer we have, lead us not into temptation. A very similar petition to this one here. So I'm saying then we mustn't reserve this type of praying just for those extraordinary situations where we know things are going to be tough and tempting. We need to be prepared always for temptation and praying this daily, because the devil doesn't just confine himself to obvious places and situations. He's there in the home. He's there at the workplace. He's there in our relationship. He's there in our daily routines trying to trip us up in these very banal circumstances. And so every day as we return to those very banal circumstances, we need to be praying, Lord, do not let me enter into temptation today. Be prepared, even when on the face of things, everything just seems very normal. So permission, priority, preparedness. But then fourthly and finally, power. Power. I've just mentioned the devil then, who of course is so prominent there in that passage in Ephesians 6. Now, of course, the devil isn't mentioned here, although we do have that reference in verse 53 to the power of darkness, but the devil isn't explicitly referred to. But I think it's perfectly natural for us to think of him as we consider this text. After all, does not the very word temptation assume a tempter? And of course, the devil is on two occasions in our New Testament scriptures designated the tempter. And that's a scary thought for us, isn't it? The reality of the tempter, this supernatural, angelic character who is a tempter. It's why, or it's one of the reasons why temptation is so difficult to cope with, isn't it? Remember Oscar Wilde's famous quote, "I can resist anything except temptation." And temptation is hard to cope with. We can talk about it here on a Sunday night in church as though it's some kind of entity in a laboratory to be dissected. But it's one thing to talk about it on a Sunday evening. It seems so manageable and so doable to cope with in this connection. But when you're actually in it, it's so forceful, it's so powerful, it's so hard to cope with. And there are other reasons why that is. Of course, it finds a foothold within us, doesn't it? Because of the flesh, as Paul keeps using that language, of the flesh. We have this moral bias within us as fallen human beings, the flesh. And temptation finds a foothold there. But one of the main reasons temptation is so powerful and so forceful and so difficult to cope with is because behind it there's a person, there's the tempter, there's this devil, and he's powerful. He's a powerful individual. It's not for no reason that the scriptures describe him as a lion and use other images, a dragon and so on. These forceful, powerful images, because he's a forceful, powerful person. So it's a scary concept, isn't it? That there's a tempter, and that tempter is powerful. But this is the thing. God is more powerful. And of course, this whole prayer command just assumes that, doesn't it? It's meaningless unless that's the case. There's no point in praying, "Lord, lead me not into temptation," unless God, the one to whom we're praying, is more powerful than the tempter. In fact, this is presupposing he's so much more powerful than the tempter. It's not just that he's able to frustrate Satan when Satan is in the process of tempting us. No, he's able even to disable Satan altogether so that he can't begin to tempt us. One of the innovations in this recent World Cup was the referee's foam spray. You know how the referee could spray this foam on the pitch when there's a free kick, and so the defending team, they had to make their wall behind this white line, and they weren't allowed to cross the line, and the line was clear. Then in the past, they've just kind of had to imagine that line, but now there was an actual foam line on the pitch which would disappear after a few seconds. And it's almost as if God then can, whenever he wants, just spray a foam line in front of the devil, and the devil cannot cross that line, because God is so much more powerful than he. He can say, "Look, I don't want you to go near this person tomorrow or this week." And Satan can't go near that person. God can just pull the leash, as it were, and Satan must comply. God can enable you tomorrow to go to your workplace, to be in your home, to be doing whatever you're doing, and to be utterly free of satanic temptation. Because God's in control of Satan. And Satan can only tempt as God allows him to do so, and not a single bit more. It's often attributed to Martin Luther. I think it's probably an amendment of something he actually said, but that great phrase, "The devil is God's devil." The devil is God's devil. God's entirely in control of him. God has the foam spray and can spray it wherever he wants, and make that a Satan-free zone. We need to be clear on that then. As I say, if it's not true, this whole text we're considering tonight is meaningless. Don't bother praying to God not to enter into temptation if God's just on a level with Satan when it comes to power. No, if this prayer has any validity, if it has any meaning, then God must be more powerful by far than Satan. And of course, that is a biblical principle. It's established in the Old Testament, isn't it? You think of Job and those early chapters there, and it's so clear from there that the devil is God's devil. But to that general Old Testament principle, we can now add more, can't we? And the fact that just a few hours after this prayer command was issued, the one who issued it was going to go to Calvary's cross. And on that cross, he was going to crush the devil's head. He was going to defeat the devil. So that this evening, not merely is the devil God's devil, and that's wonderful, but the devil is a conquered devil. He's now a prisoner of war in Jesus Christ's victory parade. He's now a captive of our King, Jesus. So that we can pray this prayer tonight with absolute confidence that it can be answered. We can pray that we will not enter into temptation, and we can know with absolute certainty that our Saviour Jesus Christ and our Father in heaven are absolutely able to answer that prayer, because the devil is completely in their hands, completely under their sway. So will you pray this tomorrow and the day after? And the day after. It's perhaps one of those petitions in the Lord's Prayer which tragically kind of resonates with us least. And that's because I guess we perhaps have succumbed to some degree to the anti-supernaturalism of our age and the whole concept of a tempter who is powerful just doesn't really have a great deal of vividness in our minds. But let's recover that petition in the Lord's Prayer. And let's be praying constantly, Lord, Lord who has total power over Satan, lead me not into temptation. Amen.